bummer. I'm like, don't make them leave. That's awesome. I asked Brother Paul if I could stand down here just to be closer to you guys because I feel weird standing up there. I don't like preach on a regular basis. I teach on Wednesday nights, but I feel better standing down here. Good morning. It's really, really an honor to stand here. And Brother Paul is so awesome. I've loved getting to know this man of God. He's a good friend. And I was telling your wife before service, it's like, yeah, I think you are probably the best encourager that I know. It's phenomenal the way that you totally selflessly encourage. There's a big difference between a hireling and a shepherd. You guys know the difference between a hireling and a shepherd? When a hireling's out guarding the sheep out in the wilderness, and he's got nothing except the staff in his hand, maybe the harp, you know, and a lion shows up, he can either, you know, like go after the sheep and go after the lion and try to rescue the sheep and risk his own life, or he can grab the sheep that are left and turn tail and run. And a hireling will turn tail and run because he's just getting paid. It's like, if I get fired from this job, I'll just go do something else. I'll go lay brick or I'll do something else. I've got other skills that's not worth dying over. That's a hireling. But a true shepherd loves the sheep. That's their calling. They were called to sit out there and guard these sheep, and they will put their life on the line, and it's not about money. It is not about money. And I know my brother Paul is not here because of money. He is here because he has a calling. He's here to encourage the body of Christ, build up the body of Christ. And I've seen this man and his wife and how they do what they do and the price that they pay. I don't know 2% of the price that you guys have paid, but I can see your hearts. And it's awesome. It's an honor to be your friend, that you would invite me here to your family to give even a word from my heart. It's awesome. And I hope you guys hug this guy every time you see him. Because he really is a hero. You know, we know that Jesus is the hero, but Jesus wears skin and in this earth. And this is how Jesus shows up, is in front of us right here. I hope you guys see that. I know you do. I know you do. All right. We'll get this situated up here. I'll figure it out. Well, I've got three boys, 6, 8, and 10, and my wife is just 25 minutes down the road in East Pensacola, right off 9 Mile. And I told them they had a long week. We homeschool, and we had major testing for 2 days, and we did their final reward ceremony one night, and we've had a class that we're teaching on Wednesday nights that went late. And so I just told her, I said this morning, I said, babe, sleep in, let the boys sleep in, go outside and play. Kick the soccer ball in the front yard, and just have a morning at home, because then we've got service tonight. And so Katie really wanted to be here. My boys wanted to be here. But I told them, I said, babe, the boys will be more normal if you guys will take a break. You know how many of you have kids? And when you go running and you don't stop after 2-3 days and going to bed late, their brains just go, right? And they do crazy stuff. So I said, take a break. She wanted to be here and see you guys, and hopefully next time she'll be able to make it. It'd be awesome. Let's do this. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. How many of you brought your Bibles? All right. I'm going to put my phone right here. Is there a clock? Okay. Who wants to make it their job to wave me down at 12:30? When you guys start leaving, it's time. All right, wave me down at 12:30 because I've got more here than there's time, but I don't want to extend you guys' patience because I'm a guest here. I don't have the right to go too far over. See, this guy right here and his wife can go over as long as they want. I don't have that right. How many of you guys want more of God? Anybody here really, truly hungry? I could sense that in worship. This side, you guys want more of God. You guys are still trying to fit. Are you guys over here want more of God? This is not a pep rally. I've got spirit. Yes, I do. I've got spirit. How about you? But you guys, I know, I could feel that in worship. I literally could feel like there's hunger in this family. There's hunger in this house for more of God. There's probably not a person sitting in this room that hasn't had a sense or a thought. There's more. I know there's more. I just know there's more. You may not be able to articulate it. You may not be able to explain what that looks like. But you know on the inside, the Bible says that eternity is written on the heart of man. And we know that there's more. And there is a deep dissatisfaction with the humdrum and the daily life and what we just keep, the circles we keep going in. We keep busting our nose on the same wall, right? You keep stubbing your toe on the same door. You keep hitting your hand with the same hammer. And you know that there's more. And this morning, what I want to do is just, I really feel like the Lord just wants to stir up that hunger and maybe put some language to it and paint a picture for where we're really going as the body of Christ. Where we're actually going. You know, there's a progression. Paul told the early church, you're an ecclesia in the Greek. You're a gathering of people called out from the world to gather together and to be together. But that's kind of like an amoeba in science. You're a gathering, but there's not much more definition than that. You just think of a cluster of people. But then in Paul's writings, as he wrote more and more and God gave more revelation, he uses the term body. We're not just a gathering of people, but we're supposed to have arms and legs, a mouth and eyes and ears. It's not just a mass. We're not just a crowd, a mob of people with just kind of one basic idea. We're a body that's supposed to be tightly knitted together. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Just like you are very complex in your natural body, the body of Christ is not just Victory Life. It's not just Freedom Church. It's not just the next church down the road. It's the kingdom of God in the earth. And the body of Christ is supposed to be knitted and fitted together. Every joint supplies what's needed, and we grow up together in love. And that's a tremendous revelation. If all we had was the revelation of ecclesia, of a gathering, we'd be missing some stuff, wouldn't we? We wouldn't know that we're supposed to pursue more. We wouldn't know that we're supposed to function together in love so that we would have a purpose and be able to accomplish things. But guess what? There's a whole nother step. You know, most churches are a great gathering. They will gather, and there's love, and there's friendship. This is a phenomenon. When I come in here, I feel like family. You guys hug me, and you're warm, and you're friendly. But some churches don't act like a body. They'll be a gathering, but they can't be a body. There's fractures, there's fighting, there's strife, there's envy, there's jealousy. Everybody's trying to grab the reins of influence, or somebody wants to have their voice heard. Instead of serve one another in love and go low and be humble and forgive one another. But when you can do that, you start to become a unified body. But there's a place that we're going to that's even beyond that. John the Baptist knew it. Jesus talked about it. But Paul's the one who really dove into it and began to spell it out. And it's that we as a body are becoming something very specific for Jesus. Not just a servant. Not just a slave to do things, not just to labor and accomplish. We're becoming a bride. There's a lot of bodies in Pensacola, but only one of them is my bride. She's 25 miles down the road, and there's nobody like her. And then there's just one. There's a lot of bodies, one bride. I don't want to just be a gathering and play church. I don't want to just be a body and be functional, be useful. You can be a slave and be useful. I want to be a bride. And some of us guys have a hard time with that, being a bride. It's like, I can't get into that. That feels feminine. You know, I used to mow lawns for a living, and I've done a lot of outside work, and I'm not the manliest man that ever lived the planet. I mean, I've shot ducks, but I also am an artist, and I like music, and I like to daydream. And I don't own a truck. I have a small little SUV. You know, I used to wear cowboy boots, and now I wear these. I don't know what these are. My wife makes me wear. I told her these are skinny jeans. She said, babe, those are not skinny jeans. I said, they feel like skinny jeans. They're not bootcut Wranglers. They feel like skinny jeans. She said, Bennett, you got to start looking cool. You cannot just wear loose jeans and boots all the time. And I said, all right, I'm from Texas. I feel better in boots, but I'll wear whatever you tell me to wear, babe. Where was I? We are called to be a bride. And listen real carefully. It's not about masculine or feminine. It's about closeness to his heart. It's about an intimate connection with a sovereign, eternal God who's not just out there somewhere watching, ready to pounce, ready to judge. It's about a God who loved us so much he gave his only son to step into time and history and become a vulnerable little baby and give himself on a cross and spend 3 years with 12 guys cleaning up their messes, changing their diapers, and getting to the point where they could die to their own expectations, die to themselves, and then be available for him to do something totally new. And Jesus did all this work for us to make us into one thing, and that is the final revelation that John the Revelator had in the book of Revelation. At the very end of the book, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." When we finally get to the place where we see Jesus not as a taskmaster or somebody perfect expecting us to be perfect, but as the lover of our soul, as the friend that sticks closer than a brother, as the older brother who celebrates our return home, even when we've been in sin and in weakness and screwed up, when we finally see Jesus for who he is and we answer the call to become more than just a body or a gathering, but say, "Yes, I want to dive into your love. I want the revelation." Do you know that there's really one thing that people want to know? There's one thing that all my boys want to know. It's, "Dad, do you love me? Do you love John more than me?" Jack says, or Luke says, "I feel like you like Jack more than me." There's just one question that my boys constantly want to know the answer to, naturally. And it's, "Does Dad love me?" It doesn't matter how tough or gruff or what you've been through or what kind of abuse that you've been through, I guarantee you the biggest cry of your heart is to be loved. That is the biggest cry of your heart. And whatever the walls that you've put up to push people away, it doesn't matter, it's still there. The greatest revelation I believe that we're stepping into in this day and age here at the end, I believe at the end of time, at the end of the era of where we are as a body in the earth. And Jesus, I believe, is coming back soon. It could be another 100 years. It could be 50 years. But I believe it's very soon. I had a professor tell me once, it doesn't matter how long it is till he comes back for the rapture. He's coming back for you within the next few years, no matter what. Because we all have a day when we're gonna meet him. And we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So he's coming for us very soon. Where we're headed and what he's pouring out in the earth, and it doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter your personality, your style, what you like or don't like about church, what he's pouring out in the earth is the most relevant thing, and that is he's pouring out the revelation of his love. He's calling a body to become a bride, to respond to him in love, be close to his heart, have an intimate connection with him, and know his thoughts. To know his heartbeat, to know his thoughts, and be that in the earth in the end times. Can you guys agree with that? That is not my message. We'll get started into it, and we'll see how far we get. But I want to paint a picture of where the context of where I believe God is pouring out and where we're headed. And I don't, honestly, guys, it doesn't matter if this is a body of maybe 40, 50 people, and you see congregations of 5,000 or 50,000 people. It does not matter. It does not matter. God will pour out his Spirit and reveal his love anywhere and everywhere that people are hungry. We are not waiting on God. The Bible says that he waits to be gracious to us. He's actually waiting on us. He's waiting on us. The picture in the Hebrew of that scripture is that it's like, you ever see those where somebody got to push the shopping cart to the store and they're just throwing stuff in their cart, and whatever they can get in their cart before the buzzer goes off, they get to keep. It's like God's got his arm on a shelf full of stuff, and it's behind all this stuff on the shelf, and the basket's right coming up, and he's waiting for the basket to get into position so that he can dump everything into it. But we've got to get our heart into position. We're distracted and fulfilled with a lot of other things. In America, we got a lot of options. We wonder, why does God pour out in other countries? Well, you know, in other countries, there's not a lot of options. You run out of money, you don't have a credit card. You run out of food, you can't just go down to Walmart. So God's got to do a miracle. He has to, or you die. So he does. But in America, we've got lots of options. And so we get bored. We get spiritually bored. We get mentally bored, and we come up with ways to stay engaged. because we have not connected with the God of the universe. Do you think that the God of the universe is boring? You think the God who made the platypus and the otter and the sunrise and Mount Everest and the Grand Canyon, carved it with his finger? Do you think that the God who invented music and dancing, you think that he's boring? He's not. His thoughts are, will put you on the floor. They'll put you on the floor. I don't care if you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Holiness. It doesn't matter what you are. God doesn't care about denomination. When he shows up, if you really connect with him, he'll put you on the floor. And you may look like a good Baptist on the floor, but you'll still be on the floor. My mom, I'm literally probably never going to get to my sermon. My mom was in a Baptist church after she got married. She grew up Presbyterian and back east, little German steel mill town. And there was a lady doing a Bible study. She was an undercover, spirit-filled Pentecostal lady. And she and the pastor had an agreement. He said, as long as you don't bring it into the doors of my church, do whatever you're doing because it's working. Just don't bring it into church. And they had this agreement. So the pastor would, good Baptist pastor, preached out of the Word. And she and her husband kept having these Bible studies. And people were getting filled with the Holy Spirit. It was just, they just agreed to just, you know, do their thing. And she didn't bring it into the church, but there were just dozens and dozens and dozens of moms and dads and teenagers getting filled with the Holy Spirit. It would just come through that church, and then they'd go on to the next thing. And they would have discovered, you know, it's a whole new life in God. And it's not that you can't do that in a Baptist church, but there was a fullness of the Spirit that this Marge Boston was her name that she had tapped into, and she was giving it away. Well, my mom went to one of her Bible studies, and she learned about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. She learned about the more of God. She learned about the fact that the Holy Spirit can come in and fill your belly. And it's what Jesus said. He wants to flow out of us like rivers of living water, gushing out of our belly. Did you know that the Spirit-led life, the Spirit-filled life, is something that when you tap into it and when you're living in it, you would have to try to stop it. Some people are trying to figure out how to live a Spirit-led life. You don't have to try to figure out how to live it. Once you connect, make the connection with the Father, and once he fills you and touches you and you break into it, you'd have to try to stop it. Just like you'd have to try to stop a river. You'd have to try to make a river flow. You just have to release it, and it does its thing, right? You guys agree with that? And so she goes and she gets prayer, and this lady prayed for her. She said, I want that. Whatever it is, I don't even know what it is. She didn't have language for it. She didn't grow up that way, but she said, whatever the more of God is, I want it. And so Marge Boston prayed for her, and nothing happened. She thought, okay. So Marge just told her, she said, Kathy, just go home and just pray. And just trust God, just wait on him. So she did. Kid you not, and it's funny, if it hadn't been my mom, I may not have believed her as a kid, but she told me the story many times. She said, 30 days later, I was kneeling in my living room at home. Clayton was at work. My dad was at work. This is before we were born. And she said, I was kneeling in the living room, and literally the front door of the house blew open, and a wind came through the house, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and her life changed from that moment on. She began to understand Scripture. She was hungry for the Word of God. She began to have a desire to tell people about Jesus. She began to be able to pray for people and have faith. Just whole new things began to happen. She began to get dreams, and she began to hear the Lord say things about where they were going to live next. You know, God told them when they lived in Tulsa, you're going to go to a land of streams and creeks and valleys and hills. I'm going to give you 5.00 acres in this new place that you don't even know about. She was like, what? And she wrote it down. He wrote down the word, and he gave her a scripture out of the Old Testament. Sure enough, my dad was on a business trip, and he was out driving in his Volkswagen Bug, and he had the map out. This was back in the days before iPhones, you know, when Siri would tell you how to get places. And you're just hoping that MapsCo was like up to date with all the development. And he had his little Sharpie, and he was driving around looking for places to live. We had a growing family, and this little place we had in Oklahoma was getting small, and they were getting to move. His company was getting ready to move to Texas. And he opened up his map, and he'd been driving around for 2 days trying to find out where they were going to live. And he couldn't find anything that was anywhere close to what my mom had heard the Holy Spirit say. So he said, all right, God, I don't know about all this stuff, but I'm going to take this marker, I'm going to put it down on the map. And wherever it lands, I'm going to drive there, and we're going to see what you'll do. So he's just sitting in his car, closed his eyes, dropped the Sharpie on the map, drove to it. It was 5.00 acres in a town called Cedar Hill. And there was a creek in the back 2 acres, a little stream going through. And the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. The Spirit-filled life and a life connected, an intimate connection with Jesus where you hear his voice and walk with him daily is not boring. It may be hard, but it is not boring. It's full. There's a price to pay because we have an adversary, we have an enemy, but it is not boring. I guarantee you that. If you want to live an exciting life, grab a hold of the hand of God and let him take you wherever he wants you to go. Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to give you the cliff note version of what's in my heart because I feel like I'm supposed to leave a deposit here with you guys. I'm not going to be able to get into all the details, but I want to leave just a quick deposit before we go to lunch. Matthew chapter 9, this is in verse 14. I'm going to read 14 through 17 here. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." Notice that Jesus didn't down fasting. He didn't, did he? What he recognized is John's disciples had missed the prophetic moment that they were in, not completely. They knew the Messiah was coming. They recognized that it was Jesus, but they had missed the fullness of what was getting ready to break open. Jesus didn't say that fasting was bad. In fact, he said they'll actually fast here in just a minute. But here's the point. There is a purpose for fasting, and there's a prophetic timing for fasting. And the timing was not just then because of what God was actually doing in real time. See, if you follow a preconceived idea, a paradigm, or a religious tradition, then you're just doing what you know to do based on the last thing. But when you walk hand in hand with the Holy Spirit and you're getting fresh revelation from the Lord, you can be in the moment that God is in and what he's doing and not be offended. John's disciples were offended because the disciples of Jesus weren't fasting, and they knew fasting worked. And so he says, "No one sows." Well, I'll go back up verse 15. "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." You guys recognize that bride and bridegroom language? We were just talking about that. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins." Everybody say old wineskins. "If they do, the skins will" what? "Burst." They'll break open. They can't hold it. "The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined." You guys remember in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said, if you have a little bit of revelation, but you don't use it, you don't obey it, what happens to it? If you have a little bit, but you don't act on it, what happens to it? It gets taken away. But if you have just a little bit, and you can hold on to it, and you obey it, and you nurture it, what happens? You get more, right? That's important. "The wineskins will burst." The wine will run out. The wineskins will be ruined. That's an old wineskin. "No, they pour new wine." Everybody say new wine. "New wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Here's the point. Jesus is talking about his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and it has this expansive quality to it. The kingdom of God is always expanding. The kingdom of God is alive. Point me to anything that you can see with your eyes that is alive, that's not growing, or that's not, I don't want to say evolving, I don't believe in evolution, but changing, being transformed, or growing. There's a quality to the kingdom of God that is always expanding. Now, even John's disciples, who I don't believe they even drank wine or alcohol, because John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He had a vow. He did not. He was an Essene, which was a sect of the Pharisees. They lived out in the desert. These guys were pious. They were holy. They separated themselves from anything that was not right or not godly. They followed the law stringently. They copied the scriptures. They're the ones who discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, these guys were intense. Camel's hair, ate grasshoppers and wild honey. You know, John the Baptist is preaching and there's a grasshopper leg sticking out of his teeth. And he's got scratchy clothes on. And this guy's intense. His disciples learned the same stuff. But John also had a revelation of the bridegroom and the bride. John wasn't just Old Testament. John had a revelation that the Holy Spirit was coming, that the fire of God was coming. Jesus actually said that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of a woman up to that time. He had phenomenal revelation. He wasn't just some old fogey in the desert with an Old Testament mindset. He had tremendous revelation of what was coming. But guess what? The revelation you got 5 years ago of what's coming, when it happens, doesn't guarantee that you're going to always be able to cooperate perfectly with God if you're not getting that the full understanding, continuing to walk with him and be unoffendable with how it happens. See, John and his disciples started to get offended with how it happened. Isn't that where we trip up? God, I want you to just break into my family and help us. And then he starts to, and you're like, no, God, not that way. I don't want to repent. I don't want to confess my sin. I wanted you to point out their sin so that they would come and apologize. I don't want to give up my porn addiction. I don't want to give up my eating disorder or gluttony. I don't want to give up self-bitterness and self-judgment. I don't want to give up gossip. God, if the Holy Spirit moving means I'm going to fall on the ground, I don't want to do that because that doesn't look dignified. I need to look a little bit better, more put together than that in front of my friends. We don't do that here. I know this is my first time to speak here, so I'm just saying stuff. So hopefully, all right, you guys good? All right. You wear steel toe boots. That's awesome. Even Jesus' disciples struggled with the expansion of the kingdom. They really did. Just because they were, hey, look, just because they were following Jesus around and drinking from the fire hose does not mean that they were like all up in the revelation of what God was doing and they got it. I mean, Jesus comes to a town of the Gentiles who were not Jews. The Jews stayed away from the Gentiles, the Samaritans and all those guys. And he wanted to pour out mercy, but they rejected him. He wanted to give them the plan of salvation, and they said, no thanks. And the disciples, James and John, well, they were like, well, hey, Elijah used to call down fire on people that rejected God, so Jesus, why don't we call down fire, and we'll just burn them to a crisp and show them. You don't reject Jesus. They were sons of thunder, man. I'm sure Jesus was like, you know how you smile at your kids, but you turn away because you don't want to let them, they don't want to let them see you smile. They're like, man, that's going to be great once they have the Holy Spirit. But right now, this is not good. Right? And he had to rebuke them. He said, you guys don't even know what spirit you're operating in right now. What was happening is Jesus was doing something very different than the idea they had of the Messiah. Because see, what was the gospel John preached? He preached the gospel of repentance. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had a revelation of Jesus, the Messiah, as the suffering servant, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. He had that. And he had the revelation of the Holy Spirit. He was going to come baptized in the Holy Spirit with fire. He also had another revelation that God was going to come with his winnowing fork in his hand, and he was going to separate the wheat from the chaff. That he said the acts he said to the Pharisees who were caught in sin and hypocrisy and pride, and the soldiers who were caught in extortion and bribery. He said the axe is laid at the root, and if you don't get your life right, you're going to go into judgment. You're going to get cut off and thrown into the fire. John had a revelation of judgment. My opinion is that John put all that together in one big stew, and he thought when the Messiah comes, he's going to do all that. But Jesus didn't come laying the axe of the root to the soldiers. He didn't come laying the axe of the root of Rome. He came laying the axe to the root of sin in the heart of everyone. Didn't matter who. He came to come here, right? And so John got offended. The disciples of Jesus even got offended when he wasn't coming in and just judging and pouring out wrath. I think that they were like, whoa. And that's why John later would come back and send his disciples, once he was put in prison, hey, once you get in a hard spot, it's easier to get offended, isn't it? Like, hey, this isn't working out like I thought. And he's like, are you sure that Jesus, that you're the one, or should we expect another? Because this isn't looking like what I remember seeing 10 years ago whenever I was caught up and God started revealing all this to me. See, he had created a paradigm. We can get stuck in a human tradition or a way of thinking or a paradigm that even is based on Bible that does not look like exactly how God wants to do it or the timing that he wants to do it in. And we can get stuck and we can get offended at people and at God, and we can miss the suddenly moments. This is what I call when the wine expands, when the yeast eats the sugars of the grape juice, it releases carbon dioxide and alcohol, and it expands. And the kingdom is the same way. The Holy Spirit expands. It's pressing out, and we have to be able to flex with him. That's why you use a new wineskin. It's flexible. It's humble. It's submitted. And you have these moments. There's a lot of expansion God's doing on the inside of us that's daily. Am I right? It's slow. Line upon line, precept upon precept, we're growing in holiness. We're clothed in righteousness. That's a gift, but holiness is not a gift. Holiness is something we choose to walk in out of the revelation of the righteousness that we have in Christ. And it increases day by day. It should. And it's powered by the Holy Spirit. We can't be holy on our own, but the Holy Spirit empowers us to walk holy. The Holy Spirit causes the love of God to be poured out in our hearts. So every day we should be increasing in love. Every day we should be increasing in humility and brokenness. We should see, I need to come out of the dark in that area of my life that I've been hiding and come into the light in this area. And then there's breakthrough in your family. We have these areas where we're increasing on the inside with him because we walk with him. But there are also suddenlies of God that in a moment things change. And if we are committed to the process, the daily, you can't measure that stuff in weeks or months. The process, the daily, is something you can only measure in years. And in our society, that's like painful. Because we want, it's like I stopped at Smoothie King to get a smoothie, and there were four cars in front of me, and I'm like, oh. Really? Really? And I catch it and go, whoa, hold on a second. So I'm just talking to the Lord to get my smoothie and move on. We want this. We want things to happen quickly, but I don't notice my kids growing because I'm with them every day. I don't notice the tree in the front yard that's growing, but when I leave and I sell that house and leave and come back 10 years later and drive by it, I go, whoa, that thing's huge. But I never would have seen that if I stayed living there. There's a process, but guess what? The process prepares us for the suddenlies. Let me explain to you what I mean. Let me give you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 10. And I'm gonna try to tie it up with this, because what is it? The mind can only handle what the butt can endure. your attention span is only gonna last as long as your rear in the seat. Acts chapter 10. Peter had been in a process, right? Remember, he was the one who told Jesus, you can't die on a cross. And Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the thoughts of God. You have the thoughts of a man. Peter was struggling with the expansion of the revelation of what Jesus had to go through in order to bring salvation to the earth. True salvation. Not just salvation from Rome, political deliverance, military might, which was what Israel was used to. And that's what the Pharisees and John the Baptist, a lot of them expected, was Jesus, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to deliver us from oppression. Jesus comes and reveals, no, it's against sin. I've come to set you free and I'm going to have to die a gruesome death. And Peter's mind is freaking out. How many of you have ever freaked out because of what God started to show you he wanted to do? And you're like, I can't. God's like, I remember the day, and I'm not saying this is for any of you guys. God just does this sometimes, and it can be crazy. I remember the day I was driving down the street. I was praying in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit said to me so clearly, it was like an audible voice, and it came with tremendous joy, so I knew it wasn't me or the enemy, and I would have never thought this thought. I know that. He said, today I want you to empty your bank account, all the money in your house, and write a check to this ministry, everything you've got. And I said, all right, Lord, if it's you, then my wife will be excited, because if she's not, I ain't doing it. I mean, I'm talking like years of savings, everything we had, every dime. And you might think, God would never do that. What did he say to the rich young ruler? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Money had a hold of the rich young ruler's heart. I'm not saying that that's for everybody. As far as I know, Jesus only said that to one man in his whole ministry. That's why you got to hear by the Spirit. You can't live off of my testimony. You got to be connected to him and hear his voice. But I went home and I said, hey, baby, here's what I heard. And she goes, yeah, let's do it. I was shocked. I was like, all right. We did it. And this is not a money thing. This is not about money. This is not about money. So do not get into a mindset, oh, he's just talking about money. I'm not one of those guys. Listen, in 6 months, the Lord had given us twice what we wrote a check for. Okay? Not because of anything other than God was trying to release us from what was holding my heart to keep us from actually moving here. Fear of provision, fear of not being able to control and have enough will cause you to not be able to move with the suddenlies of God. And he will do hard things. He'll bring you to a place of obedience that literally is like a Gethsemane or a Calvary experience where you die to yourself so that you can move into his life, move into promises. There is no spirit, there is no release of wine of the Spirit until you can drink of the wine of his blood. Until you can drink, a lot of us think that the wine of the Spirit is the outpouring of the Spirit, and you fall on the floor and you feel phenomenal and your emotions are all awesome and you walk around just going, oh, God is good, or an overwhelming sense of joy. The wine of the Spirit, the first wine, is the wine of his blood. In the upper room, Jesus said at Pentecost, when he drank that first Lord's Supper with his 12, he said, when you do this, remember me. And he said, this wine is the blood of a new covenant. That's the wine of the Spirit. There is no wine of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit in revival or reformation until you can drink the wine from his side. And that's the place where when you get to the end of yourself and your life is not working and your faith is not working and your connection to Jesus is not benefiting you anything because there's so much in you that's blocking, and you finally stand in this deep, nasty place and go, God, this isn't even working. I don't even know if you exist. You think that you're that's the worst day of your life, and it's actually the best day of your life. Because I think God waits to say, let me know, son, let me know, daughter, when you've had enough. Let me know when you come to the end of your paradigm, your preconceived ideas, your judgments, your self-judgment, your self-condemnation. Let me know when you come to the end of yourself, because at that point, if you'll look up, you'll see the blood-stained feet of Jesus, and you can step into his death. That's why Paul said, it's not I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. Why? He had been conformed to the death of Jesus. He had died on the inside. I had a man email me last week, connected to it. Katie and I travel and do ministry, and we were doing this, Turning the Hearts of the Fathers. We did a weekend encounter, and this guy went through the encounter. He emailed me after, and he went into a long, two emails. It was like probably a few thousand words of all of the pain and the trauma and the abuse of his life, the addiction, the alcoholism, the pornography, the divorce, the eating disorders and the rebellion that were ravaging his grown children, all of this dysfunction in his family. And he said, Ben, my marriage doesn't work, my life doesn't work, and it seems like my faith in Christ is totally ineffective. And I was grieved. And I thought, here is a man who has not come to the foot of the cross and died. He was still blaming his wife. He said, I know that I have to own some of this, but really mostly it's her fault. He said, I know that that may not be right, but that's how I feel. And totally broken guy. Totally honest, but broken. And I thought, there is only one way out of that, and it is not a divorce recovery symposium or a workshop. It's not a bankruptcy, whatever. It's not more teaching or a deliverance. It's called standing at the foot of Calvary and letting the blood of Jesus run over the death of you and the death of me. And when we can drink that wine, then we can step into the wine, the new wine of the Spirit. the disciples had to get to a place where they died. Jesus, they were kicking and screaming all the way to Gethsemane. They were kicking and screaming, we don't want to do it that way, God. This doesn't make sense. They were fighting Jesus until he finally hung on a cross and their whole world fell apart. Everything they thought this was going to be did not happen. In fact, it was the exact opposite of what they thought was going to happen. Their road tour was over. Right? Yep. They had a 3-year run at something awesome, and it was over. Yeah. And they died that day. And because they were willing to die, Jesus had to bring him to that point. If he hadn't, he wouldn't have loved them. He wouldn't have told them the truth. They had to drink the cup from his side and die and have all the predispositions, all their intellect, all their smart ideas. Everything they'd ever learned had to come to a point of death so that they could go sit in the upper room and not have a better idea, because they never would have sat in the upper room and waited if they'd have had a better idea. Hey, guys, let's go do miracles. He taught us how to do that. At least we can go do something. Let's go cast out some demons. At least we know how to do that. Let's raise a few dead people. Let's have a little fun and kick up some devils. They didn't have a better idea. They were dead. And that is when the wine of the Spirit was poured out. You drink the wine from his side, you get the wine of the Spirit. And in his blood is everything. Because when his blood spilled from Calvary, it didn't just go into the ground and turn into dust. That blood was kept up by the Father. Our great intercessor, our mediator, our great high priest Jesus forever intercedes before the Father on our behalf. He's been tempted in every way that we are. And his blood is before the Father. It's a living, active blood. And everything is in that new covenant that we need. Every amount of joy for brokenness of your marriage, of your family, of kids, of finances. But listen, it's not just for us. Guys, what God wants to pour out is not another four-wall revival. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's great, and I'm thankful for them, and we have to have them. But over the last 150 years, we have such a heritage in our country of revival and outpouring. We've recovered so many things that were lost for 1,600 years of religion and just compromise and spiritual laziness. What we've recovered, think about it, in some of the great awakenings, we recovered true holiness, repentance from sin. That's not about paying a priest. It's not about indulgences. It's not about money. It's not about this or that or doing good works. It's about repentance and holiness. And the Moravians showed us that there is a need for day and night prayer. There's a need to fast and to pray and to seek God and be hungry for the move of his Spirit, because that's what we have to have if we're going to overcome. Can't overcome on our own resources or good ideas or paradigms. We got to have the move of the Holy Spirit. And so then at Azusa Street, William Seymour, a one-eyed black preacher, comes in from Houston, Texas, who during 1906, where there were the most lynchings of any year in America, 1906, some of the worst race division and just nasty in our nation, God was pouring out his Spirit on a black one-eyed preacher named William Seymour, who sat on the veranda outside of Bible College where Charles Parham was teaching about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't, because of the Jim Crow laws, he couldn't even sit with the white students who were in Bible school. Charles Parham even was submitting to racism. Even though he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he was submitting to racism. William Seymour could have been really offended and said, you know what, I'm out. These guys don't live love. I'm out. They're making me sit out here on the veranda. I'm out of here. He didn't. He was not offended. Why? He wanted it. He was hungry. He was called by Neely Terry in 1906 to go up to a little holiness church in L.A. in February of 1906. And Julia Hutchinson was the pastor of this little holiness church. And William Seymour preached his first sermon out of Acts chapter 2 about the infilling of the Spirit. And guess what? He had never been filled with the Holy Spirit himself. He could have been offended at God. How can I preach this stuff, God, if you won't fill me? How can I preach an experience that I don't have? How can I lead the body of Christ to a place I've never been. Well, Julie Hutchinson didn't like it either. She didn't like that he was preaching something that he didn't have. How do you know it's even true or right? Plus, the holiness movement of that day, Julia Hutchinson, their doctrine was that the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit was immediate sanctification. That if you'll be sanctified in an instant if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. They had no doctrine of tongues, no doctrine of prophecy, no doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit. They basically cut out a massive portion of the book of Acts and said it's just sanctification. Their tradition had locked them into what this had to look like. Sound like what we just read about John's disciples? Sound like what Jesus' disciples struggled with? Right? Sound like what we struggle with? We create rules. Our traditions have more power than the Word of God itself, taken at face value. And so William Seymour goes for the evening service, goes back, and there was a padlock on the door of the church. He'd been locked out of the evening service. He traveled, rode the train from Houston to L.A., only to be locked out of the church that night. Wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. I think he was a Baptist, had only known about the Holy Spirit for 1 year. He went to stay with a janitor at the bank. There was a Christian janitor who worked at the bank who said, "You can come sleep at our house. If they won't let you in there, they won't be hospitable, we'll keep you." And on Bonnie Bray, North Bonnie Bray, just a couple months later, as they were doing a Bible study, it's when the Holy Spirit broke out. And when it broke out for 3 days, people were being filled with the Holy Spirit, and William Seymour still had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. But guess what? On the third day, he did. William Seymour could have been so offended. He had so many chances to give up. Racism, God's not answering my prayer, the church doesn't even want me here. He could have been so offended because it didn't look like what he was so excited about in Bible school. Man, I'm going to preach this message and people are going to get it. And it's going to be awesome. But I believe William Seymour knew something. I believe he was humble. I believe he didn't want anything God didn't want. And I believe that he had let go of himself and his expectations. He was at the foot of the cross, said, "Jesus, use me. Just use me." And you know what he did? Just a handful of years later, the city and the denominations of that city totally ripped that revival apart. And nobody talked about William Seymour for another 50 years because of segregation and racism in America. Today, 110 years later, they're calling it the greatest move of the Spirit. And he's one of the greatest men of God in the last 100 years, potentially even the millennia. What I believe God wants to do, because there's been so many outpourings since then, of the 40s and 50s, God gave us back divine healing. He gave us back the word of faith. He gave us back the understanding of the prophetic and the fact that we're sons and daughters, our identity as sons and daughters. He's given us back this bridal paradigm to know that we're becoming a bride. And it's about intimacy, not just being servants. We are servants, but we're also called to love. He's given us back so much that was lost, literally, for hundreds of years to the body of Christ. I don't believe God is just coming to pour out another Azusa Street. And I don't believe it's a four-wall movement. I believe it's a four-corner great harvest movement. Four corners of the earth, not four walls of the church, but four corners of the earth. A lot of people have called it the harvest that God wants to do very, very soon. They've called it the billion soul harvest. Can you imagine a billion people coming into the kingdom? You can't do that if you're one church. One pastor can't handle that. One personality can't handle that. You know what it is? It's moms and dads and business people and lay leaders and bankers and janitors. It's us. It's teenagers. It's children. Not just getting the infilling of the Spirit, but guys, we have a toolbox that's 150 years old in our nation, even in just our nation, but in the scriptures, if you can mine it out, we have a toolbox of what God has given us back, and we're going to need every bit of it. Not just so we can feel good in here, but so that people can be saved. The Holy Spirit is not poured out to tickle our emotions. The Holy Spirit's poured out. The wine was poured out of his side for salvation. God wants billions to be saved. More people have been saved in the last 100 years than were saved in all of history. And God wants to do an even greater work. But guys, we cannot, and this is the deposit I want to leave you with, we cannot get stuck like an old wineskin, having drank the wine from before of what God did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, or even what he did in your own life 5 years ago or 10 years ago. You can't get stuck on that and say, if that'll just come back, then I'll know God loves me. If he'll just do that again, then everything will be okay. You don't want to do that. He wants to take you forward. And whatever offenses, whatever paradigms, whatever things that are in your heart that you're struggling with, God wants to he can take an old wineskin and make it a new one. I mean, John and Andrew had been John the Baptist's disciples when they came to follow Jesus. So just because you were in an old paradigm doesn't mean that God can't totally remake you. It's all about submitting to him, saying, Lord, I'll die to who I am and what I think this should be. You do whatever you want to do for your glory. And it'll line up with the word of God, but it'll probably look different than what you think. Let's do this. Is it okay if I just pray for a second? All right. 8 pages of notes and I didn't look at them. What's that about, Lord? Oh. Father, we just thank you for your presence right now. Do what you want to do in our hearts. That's what it's all about. Have your way. Have your way. Have your way. You had to have your way in 12 so you could have your way in the earth. You had to have your way in Abraham first so that you could make a nation. You have to plant a seed first to grow a tree. The scripture says in Zechariah, don't despise the day of small beginnings. And you might think, yeah, Ben, I don't know if I'm up for all this. I live a simple life, or this just isn't me, or I don't know about all this, or what I really want is different. Listen, God can take even simple steps one day at a time, and he can come in on it and prepare you for what he wants to do.